Today we continue to look into the Word of God. And we have, as many of you will know, been expounding the scriptural teaching on regeneration and renewal. And the first six messages in this series was concerned with directly with regeneration and renewal. From the seventh of this series, the seventh message in this series, we began to look at the scriptural teaching on perfection. Because we saw that the whole goal and direction of regeneration and renewal is to perfection, that we may be perfect even as He, our God and our King, is perfect. And the last two messages, so now including this one, so that the three messages have been concerned with the image of God. This is the third then on the image of God. Now, today we want to particularly examine the practical aspect of the scriptural teaching on the image of God. Why were we created in the image of God? And evidently the answer to this, put right at the beginning and very simply, is that God intends that His glory will be revealed through us. Put in another way, He intends that His glory, His character, will be made visible in this world through us. Now that's a very high calling indeed. And now we begin to understand why Paul speaks of our high calling. Too often the gospel has been presented as though the only purpose why the gospel is being preached is so that we can be saved and get to heaven. And that is indeed an inadequate and therefore a misrepresentation of the purpose of the gospel. He saved us with a specific purpose in view, that we should manifest His glory in the world. He gave us the Holy Spirit. What for? If salvation is simply to get to heaven, what exactly do we need the Holy Spirit for? Because according to many, that once you are saved, you are saved anyway. So what do you need the Holy Spirit for, if your place is already reserved in heaven? But if the purpose for which He saved us is so that we may manifest His glory, that we may make His glory visible in this generation and make it visible to the world in such a way that their hearts will be drawn to God, then we can see what is the purpose of regeneration, what is the purpose of renewal, why we have been given the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm saying not merely we, but each one of us, and I'm saying you in particular, have been called. And don't pass the buck to the next guy. You have been called to manifest His glory. And God will not allow you to escape, and I mean you, will not be allowed to escape the responsibility that you should manifest His glory in your place of study or place of work, whatever the situation may be. So in this third message, I'd like to summarize first and foremost what we have been studying so far, and then begin to examine the practical implication of our being created in God's image. Now in the previous messages, we have seen that Adam was created in God's image right at the beginning, indicating very clear to us what was the reason for creating Adam at all. Namely, to manifest, as we have seen, God's glory. But a very important thing we must bear in mind is this, that Adam was created physically in God's image. Now, if we fail to grasp this distinction, we are going to end up like so many theologians in complete error. Adam, and I stress this once more, and I shall indicate to you the scriptural evidence for all this, Adam was created physically or in an earthly sense in God's image. That is to say, we must distinguish between two kinds of the image of God in Scripture. The image of God in the earthly sense and the image of God in the heavenly sense. And when we exegetically fail to distinguish between these two, we will end up talking all manner of nonsense, as indeed many of our theological friends have been doing. It is because there was the failure to distinguish between these two types of image of God in us that the theologians began to talk about Adam having lost the image of God when he sinned. And as we have seen in our previous messages, there is no scriptural justification whatever for such a statement. The tragedy in the church has been for us that our theologians have been very bad exegetes, and I make that statement with no apology whatsoever. They have been terrible exegetes. They don't seem to understand the elements of exegesis. I would maintain, for the safety of the church in the future, that no one has the right to be a theologian or to be called by such a name who has not been thoroughly equipped in the matters of exegesis. We have suffered quite enough from all the doctrinal nonsense that so many theologians have been speaking to us. No. We have seen that in Scripture there is no talk whatsoever of the image of God in Adam having been lost. There is no statement anywhere to that effect, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. And there is no danger of my statement being challenged whatsoever, because it cannot be challenged. That's the fact of the matter. In fact, only 2 days ago, when I was looking in the article under image in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Brown, the statement is there clearly observed. In fact, I saw that the one writing the article was able to state categorically and quite correctly that there is no doctrine of Adam having lost the image of God in the Old Testament. Correct. So the Theological Dictionary is quite correct on this point. He could have also added, equally correctly, that there is no such statement in the New Testament either. However, as he goes on in the article, he's obviously confused by the doctrine on which he was nurtured up. And so that it's a little bit difficult to reconcile what he says further on from what he says at the beginning, which shows how difficult it is to think clearly and spiritually in these days. Now, the first thing then, let me stress again, is that there are two images. We have, and we still bear, the image of God physically. Never been lost. But we will, and we are in the process of bearing the spiritual image of God as it is in Christ. Now let's get this very clear in our minds. Adam was created in God's image, in the earthly sense. Christ bears the image of God in the spiritual sense. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, to get this into focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. And this is what we read here, 1 Corinthians 15, 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. There you have this image, the same word again. Just as we have, and we still do, bear the image of the man of dust, Adam, or rather, more correctly stated, the image of God as transmitted to us in Adam, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, or the image of God in Christ. Now, of course, if you have been already so brainwashed by the idea that the image of God in Adam has fallen, then you would, of course, say the first we have borne the image of the fallen image of God in Adam, whatever that would mean. Of course, if that's what you're doing, then of course what you are doing is you are reading a doctrinal presupposition into Paul's statement. Because Paul has already made it clear that the image of God in Adam has not been lost. Where do we see this? He has already told us that four chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. And this is what Paul says. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now let's look at the first part of the statement. And if our theologians had ever done the most elementary exegesis, they would have seen that Paul is asserting that the man is, not was, the glory of God and the image of God. I mean, this is something so elementary in exegesis that it is just beyond belief that people like Karl Barth or Calvin or anyone else can blunder so astonishingly into such a thing as talking about the fallen image of God. Well, Paul doesn't know about any fallen image of God, neither does the Old Testament, as we have seen. No, Paul, on the contrary, asserts, for a man is the image and glory of God, not was. And of course, if it's already fallen, his argument in the whole of 1 Corinthians 11 would collapse. Paul would have no case at all. He is saying, and notice this, and this is very important for understanding, that Adam is, and I should point out to you that the word translated man is the word masculine in Greek. By this means, it refers to the male. There are two Greek words translated man in the New Testament. One is anthropos and the other is aner. Anthropos is where you have the English word anthropology from, which is simply the generic term for human beings. It may refer to a man who is male, but it may also refer simply to the human race generally. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is aner, which refers to the male of the human species only. The male is the image and glory of God. Well, that's a very important statement in Paul. And what he is saying here is that the man, because he was created directly by God in the first instance, was created in God's image, and he is still in that image. The woman, of course, also bears the image of God, but in a derivative sense, because she was taken out from Adam. Now this is the point, the whole point on which Paul's statement here rests. And therefore to this day, because man is still in the image of God, he must not cover his head, lest he hide God's glory. But because woman is derived from man in the Genesis account, as you know, she is therefore the glory of man. And the glory of man is to be covered in the presence of God. So this shows that in the physical sense, the image of God is, for Paul, very much the basis of his reasoning here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, as I have mentioned, in Scripture there are two types or two levels of the image of God. One is the physical level, the other is the spiritual level. What is true on the physical level is not true on the spiritual level. It is true on the physical level that man was created, that is, the male was created directly in the image of God, and the woman only in a derivative sense. This distinction does not hold on the spiritual level. On the spiritual level, there is no distinction between man and woman. And that is why Paul says, therefore in Christ there is neither male nor female. This distinction holds only on the physical level, not on the spiritual level. You see, that's very important for understanding these two levels of the image of God. Now, the other thing to notice, of course, from the exegetical point of view, is that in verse 7 we have the present tense. And that's where it says man is, correctly translated is, because it is a present participle here in the Greek text. So man is, right now, still on the physical level, the image of God, but not necessarily so on the spiritual level. That is why he becomes a partaker of the image of God on the spiritual level only through regeneration or through the new creation. Now, once the theologians had so much as grasped this point, we would not have been in the messy doctrinal situation we are in today. Now, I would like you to observe that the very foundation of Western theology is based on the notion that Adam's fall destroyed the image of God in man. And I've mentioned this before. And this morning, the very thought of that prevented me from going to sleep again. After 4 hours of sleep, I woke up. And the realization that the foundations of Western theology was actually built on a mistaken piece of doctrine, of scriptural teaching, so shattered me that I couldn't sleep anymore after that for hours. I was calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord, what is the fearful situation of the church that so important an aspect of your word has been misrepresented to us? As you know, it is the first and cardinal point of Calvinistic teaching that man has fallen. It is called total depravity or original sin. And because of that first point, the other points follow from the whole Calvinistic system, which of course was borrowed from Augustine. There was nothing invented by Calvin. He borrowed the entire system from Augustine. And the whole of Western theology is based on something that doesn't exist in Scripture. The fallen image of God in Adam. It doesn't exist in Scripture. And the realization of this as it dawned upon me was quite shattering. I thought to myself, Lord, have pity upon us. We have an entire system of theology based on a piece of non-existent scriptural teaching. It doesn't exist in Scripture. It is, put rather frankly, a piece of pure invention, this idea of the image of God in Adam having fallen. I don't know if this, the realization, the shock of this, is beginning to come through to you. But the shock of it, as it came to me, is hard for me to convey. As you see, I'm running out of words to know how to express this thing. That since the days of Augustine, 1,500 years, we have perpetrated a system and a whole system of theology that isn't to be found in Scripture. We can only cry out to God, Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, raise up for your people in these days, people who are committed to the truth of your word. And as I had said earlier, if only we had paid a little more attention to our Jewish friends, we would not have made so astonishing a blunder as this. The Jews have always told us there is no such teaching in the Old Testament. And after all, they have dedicated their entire history to the study of the Old Testament, which is the Word of God for them. They have warned us there is no such teaching in the Old Testament, but Christian theologians thought they knew better and invented a system which is non-existent. Only recently I've been reading an anthology of the writings of A.J. Herschel, that great Jewish scholar and rabbi, great thinker, and also, I would say, a great man of God. And he already said in that anthology of his writings called Between God and Man, there he stated categorically, he said, Judaism is not committed to any doctrine of original sin. It is not committed to any doctrine of original sin. Why? Because it's not in Scripture. It's as simple as that. It doesn't exist in Scripture. But we are not listening. We think we are superior to the Jews. We think that they are blind and we see. Pity, Lord, have pity upon your church It turns out that we are blind and they see. We do well to attend carefully to those who have been warning us along the way. No. But let us continue to press on. It raises the question then that so much of our dogma has been controlled by theological interests, not by the teaching of the Word of God. You see, there was the notion, as we saw, that if Adam did not fall, then somehow he would have automatically inherited the kingdom of God. And Jesus would not have had to come, and he wouldn't have had to die. And as we saw in an earlier message, we will almost have to plead with Adam that he might sin so that the grace of God might come. Exactly as Paul said in Romans, shall we sin that grace might abound? Is it that God's grace would be hampered by the lack of sin? That the more we sin, more God has a chance to express his grace? And we saw how ridiculous is this notion. God's grace does not depend upon our sins. Or else we should be grateful for sins. Because if we didn't sin, then God's grace would be frustrated and have no occasion to express itself. If only we had understood the scriptural teaching. Adam, even if he had never sinned, would still need God's grace. He would still need to be regenerate. Did you realize that? Why? Because the earthly cannot inherit the heavenly. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. As the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 6, whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. What does that mean? That means in terms of salvation, as Apostle Paul made it clear for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something spiritual. Flesh and blood, you and I in our natural state, no matter how good we were, no matter how righteous we were, could never inherit the kingdom of God. The righteousness of man cannot inherit the kingdom of God because it is flesh and blood. We need to be born of the Spirit before we can inherit what is spirit. Put in simpler language, you cannot have eternal life, no matter how righteous you are, because eternal life is spiritual. And you are carnal. And Adam is carnal. And even if he never sinned, he could still not inherit eternal life. His physical life might go on, but physical life is not eternal life. And an endless physical life is not equivalent to eternal life in the Bible. Do we realize that? Oh, when will God's people see and understand the things which are of God? Even if Adam never died physically, that is not eternal life in the Bible. Endless life, unending life is not eternal life. Eternal life is spiritual life. It is God's life. It is a totally different quality of life from our earthly life. If I did not die, if I could live tomorrow and the day after for 1,000 years and 10,000 years, that is not eternal life in the Bible. That is simply physical life. An extended and a continual physical life. Adam himself, even if he never sinned, could never have inherited the kingdom of God. Do we understand the scriptures? Even Adam had to be born again of the Spirit of God in order to inherit eternal life. You see? That is why I said in an earlier message, even if Adam never sinned, he would still have to be born again. As every righteous man, even if he never sinned, would still have to be born again. Therefore, we do not have to try to drag people down into sin before they can be saved. Almost we would wish that they would sin. How absurd. As though God's grace depended on man's sin to manifest itself. We live by grace, as we saw, in every detail, just as the angels of God who never sinned depend on God's grace. And we utterly depend on God's grace for his mercy and his kindness and his salvation. And your righteousness, even if you had never sinned, would make no difference to that. That man sinned is a fact. That God has been merciful to us is also a fact. But let us never be foolish enough to imagine that Adam had somehow, that God had to hope that Adam would sin so that he could manifest his grace. I hope now you understand that there are two levels of the image of God. And one does not pass automatically from the one to the other. There is no automatic transfer from the one to the other. There is a barrier between the flesh and the spirit that no man can get across except by regeneration, except by the power of God transforming him. None of us get across that barrier. And no amount of righteousness on your part can get you across that barrier. No amount of merit and good works can get you across the barrier, because what is of the flesh is flesh. See that? It's so plain, the teaching of Scripture. It's so clear. So let us proceed. And my heart pains me for the Church of Christ. Oh, what have our theologians done to us? And created and invented systems of absurdity to prove a point that didn't need proving, because it was there all the time in Scripture. Now, another important distinction between these two images, and another important distinction between the image of God in us on the earthly level and the image of God that will be in us on the spiritual level, we find in Scripture is this. The image of God in us on the earthly level is already complete. It is always in Scripture spoken of as the complete image. There is no question of development of that image. But the spiritual image of God in us is always spoken of in us as being incomplete. It's very important to grasp this distinction too. Let us look, for example, at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read to you Colossians 3:10, and it reads like this. And you have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You have already put on the new man, which is, however, being renewed. Notice, it's in the process. That's why we spoke of regeneration and renewal. This image of God in us is not perfect yet. It is being renewed. That's why we can see why we are talking about perfection and image under the terms of regeneration and renewal. Because this image in us is not in this present time perfect. It is in the process of being renewed in the image of its creator. That is, of God. Now, we see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And let me read this passage to you also. For some of us, this passage is very familiar already, as I have referred to it many times before. And all of us Christians, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness. Notice again, it's a process. Are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another. The image of God is gradually being formed in us, and there are different degrees of it, depending on your present spiritual state. This means that some people right now are manifesting more of the glory of God, which is, by the way, a synonym for the image of God. Notice how glory and image, man, and we saw in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, man is also on the physical level, the glory and image of God. These two terms, image and glory, are constantly linked. And here also they are linked. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that means that some people manifest more of the glory, a higher degree of God's glory than others, which is a matter of common experience. You look around and you can see some people obviously show